church. Can you hear me? Okay, good. The last guy in the video, I will lay everything on the altar for God, and I will not waste another day. I will start today. He's going to change the world today, starting today. I like that video. I know it was kind of cheesy, but it's the only thing I could find, okay? Because that what it shows is that every single one of us have our own distinct way that we can go about changing the world. Every single one of those people, they each said something different. Nobody goes about doing it the same way. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to be a church planner or anything like that to change the world. And you just have to decide, what am I going to do as an individual person of God's kingdom with my giftings and my leanings and my talents and my desires and my dreams and my passions? How am I going to leverage that for the kingdom of God? And that's what you have to decide. And if you do that and you pursue that and you do that with the means of I'm going to shake the earth, then you will leave behind a legacy that we will celebrate for eternity in heaven. So I am very thankful and grateful to be able to share with you all again this week. Pastor Stephen will be back next week. So you can let out the sigh of relief there. He'll be back next week, and he'll be preaching our Father's Day message for us, and then every message after that, probably. So last week, you know, I shared with you guys from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And what we learned is that we are transformed by beholding, right? Not by behaving. But if we are transformed by beholding the glory of the Lord from one degree of glory to the next, then the behavior will just come, right? And you know, they put up the quote from Saint Antoine, and we understood that if you fall in love with the endless immensity of the sea, then in pursuit of your dreams, you will have to build a ship to get you there. Right? And then if you're in small group last week, we saw Jesus kind of say something similar, you know, to what Antoine said. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? And the tone of that statement that Jesus made was not, well, if you love me, you'd really keep my commandments. I mean, that's not what he was saying. He was saying, look, if you want to keep my commandments, hey, all you have to do is love me. If you love me, then the result will be that you will keep my commandments. That is what will happen. And so, which is why I tried so hard to paint for you a picture of the glory of God, the endless immensity of the riches of Christ that are there for you to explore that way. Because I know that if you fall in love with that, then in your pursuit of it, you're going to change the world. You will. And we speak about that a lot here at the church. You know, we want to change the world for the glory of God. That's what we want to do. We don't want to leave this place the same as when we came. So we commit ourselves to pursuing the glory of Jesus in everything that we do, believing his word that if we will behold him, then we will become like him. And as we do this, as each one of us individually takes ownership of our own faith, and we get to the point where we decide that we're going to do this for ourselves and for the glory of the Lord, we're going to stop messing around, then each person by person, each one of us growing more and more into the likeness of Christ, we will change the world. Now, there's a mission statement to throw up here. Again, we exist to glorify God by working together to make disciples who change the world. So last week we touched on changing the world and how are we going to do that? Well, this week, look directly before changing the world. Our goal is to work together to what? Make disciples who change the world, right? It's individual people that are going to change the world. It's each one of us individually that is going to contribute to this, right? So we will make disciples who change the world, right? So we learned early on in the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember from chapter 5, that as Christians, we are the salt and the light of the earth, right? We're salt in a sense that we preserve the glory of God that is here, right? We preserve it. And we are light in a sense that we push out the darkness and we fight against it and we bring the glory of God to places where it is not. We share the gospel, right? I mean, the reason why we go to Haiti and we share the gospel and we pour so much time and effort into that place is because the glory of God is not being praised over there. That's why we go. The glory of God is the end to which we do missions, the end to which you give money in the offering plate every Sunday. The reason why we sing these songs, the reason why I'm preaching to you right now is because the glory of God is the end of it, right? That's our job. That's what we're supposed to do. And so then it makes sense that the more mature, self-feeding, biblically literate, courageous, mature, convictional, spirit-empowered Christians that there are in the world, then the more glory of God is going to be reflected on the earth. And now the reverse is also true. You know, the less spirit-empowered Christians that there are out there to make a difference, the less salt there is, the more rotten the world becomes, right? And the less light there is, the more dark the world becomes. We all know this to be true. I mean, just turn on the news. It's a very dark and rotten time that we live in right now. And that downward slope, right? Less light, more darkness. Less salt, more rottenness. That's the situation that we currently find ourselves in. All right? The numbers are not looking good for the church in America. The numbers are not looking good for Christianity in America at all. Let me share some of those with you. So just in our convention, right, in the Southern Baptist Convention, the convention that we are a part of, the SBC has lost almost 78,000 members over the last year. And we've lost over 1 million members since 2003. 1 million people have left the SBC since 2003. Now, this past year, these numbers are just released by the North American Mission Board. These numbers are just released a few days ago. This past year has seen the lowest baptisms since 1946. The lowest church membership since 1990, and the lowest worship attendance since 1996, right? So the SBC as a whole is on a decline right now. We're diminishing, we're shrinking. And that's just for the SBC. The numbers are also not good for just Christianity in America, period. So over the last 10 years, the number of professing Christians in America has declined by 10%, while the number of religiously unaffiliated, so like atheists and agnostics, so on and so forth, has increased, right? As well as the number of those who identify themselves with non-Christian faiths. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the entire world. And it's the fastest growing religion in America. And if we've heard anything that Jesus has to say within the last few weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, it's taught us that not everyone who professes Christ as Lord, Lord is truly a believer. We have to come to grips with that. So this true number, the true actual number of born again legitimate Christians is actually much lower than that. If you look at the number that says 75% of America is Christian, maybe cut that in half. And that's the actual number that we've got here in America. Lifeway Research, they're the research arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. They do a lot of research for us, and they give us these numbers, and it's really helpful to help us get a grasp on the situation. Lifeway Research has shown that every year in America, approximately 7,000 to 9,000 churches close their doors. They shut down every year. 7,000 to 9,000 churches every year. And this year, 2017, it's projected that number is going to surpass 10,000. That it's possible this year 10,000 churches in America are going to close their doors. So what this means is that if we are going to just maintain the number of churches that we have, we would have to plant 10,000 new churches every year. And that's just to maintain the number of churches that we have. But church planning itself is also facing a huge crisis, just like everything else. Kevin Ezell, who is the president of the North American Mission Board, right? That's the domestic church planning arm of the SBC, right? They plant churches in North America for the SBC. He said that the greatest obstacle to planning churches today is not a lack of funds, because the money is there, he's saying. We have all the money that we need to do this. But what is there a lack of is qualified church planners. We don't have enough qualified people to go out and plant churches. Now, as Southern Baptists, we claim 16 million members in 42,000 churches across the country. And we are having a hard time out of 16 million people finding 500 qualified church planters to plant churches. We barely have 500 church planters in America right now in the SBC. 16 million people, and we can't find 500 church planters, qualified church planters, to do this for us. I mean, so as you can see, there is somewhat of a crisis in our midst. I mean, everything is just getting worse and worse. The numbers over the past several years have just done nothing but gone down. And there are several different reasons why this may be the case. Everybody has their own opinion. I mean, I've got my own opinion, but what's important to understand is that no matter what you believe the problem to be, the ultimate reason why these numbers are going down is that we as Christians are failing to be obedient to the Great Commission. That's the problem. We're not doing what is required of us in making disciples. We're not. And I'm telling you, if you could see the possibility of what could happen if we started being serious about this and making disciples, true disciples, then we would change the world in a very short amount of time. And there's a graphic I want to show you up here. Check this out if you can see it. All right, so this is the potential, all right, of what could happen. Now, these numbers are based upon one person, okay, going and finding one other person and discipling that person over the course of 1 year, spending 1 year with that person, helping them to grow in the Lord, just one-on-one. That's it, right? So in year one, you have two disciples that are made, the discipler and the disciplee, right? Out of 1 year, you've got two disciples. Now, after that, that one discipler that just discipled the guy and the disciplee, they each go and they each find one person to disciple, okay? And they spend a year with them, discipling them. They have made, you've got four disciples, okay? In 2 years, you've got four. In 3 years, you've got eight. 4 years, you've got 16. That's if that process of discipling one person for a year continues, okay? Now, if you look and you see the numbers, in 20 years, you've got 1 million disciples. In 35 years, you have 8,589,279,232 disciples. That is if you make one disciple a year. And that's one person. So what happens if two people in this church decide, you know what, I'm going to take one disciple at the same time, and I'm going to disciple? Or what if those two people decide that they're going to each take two disciples each, and they're going to train two disciples each year? And what if that multiplied throughout this church, our church? And then what if that multiplied through churches throughout the nation? You see that if we do this, if we commit ourselves to this, in a very short time, we will have reached every single person in the world several times over. Several times over. I mean, we would make quick work of the Great Commission if we got serious about it. This is one person in 35 years can reach the whole world. One person. So that's the potential of what can happen. That's why our mission is that we work together to make disciples who change the world. Because that's how the world is going to be reached. It's making disciples. So why are we not doing this? Why are we not doing this? Again, there are several reasons why. When you boil it down to it, I think the majority of it is that we've just not been taught that this is what we need to do, right? We've just not been taught that this is what we need to do. And I believe that all that we need to encourage us and to equip us to do this is found in the Bible. There are many places that you could turn to that speak of making disciples and so on. I mean, I can take you to 2 Timothy 2. I could take you to Ephesians 4. I could take you to different places to show you. I could show you the Great Commission. We all know that. That we have a responsibility of making disciples. I could take you to all those places. But I believe that Ephesians 1 contains three great realities that if we can get them, if we can understand them, it will completely change your life. And then you will change the world. So if you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. And now I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to just, you can stay seated. I'm going to read this, and I'm going to just point some things out as we go to help us make sense of what Paul is saying, okay? All right, so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So stop right there. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he's saying, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints. So they're believers. He's assuming that these are Christians that he's writing to because they have faith and they have love. And those are the two most distinct marks of a true born-again believer, faith and love. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And because of that, he says, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. And then he's about to tell us what that prayer is that he prays for these believers, right? He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So Paul is speaking to believers. They already have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? They already have a saving knowledge of God. But he's praying that God would still give them a spirit of wisdom and a revelation so that they may know him more. There's more to this, Paul is saying. There's more for you to know. And listen, this is something that you cannot drum up on your own. This knowledge that I desire for you to know, this isn't something that you can learn by yourself. You need the Spirit's empowering to understand this. Now, in the Greek, that Spirit there, it doesn't, it's not very clear on whether that's talking about the Holy Spirit or just like this, like a spirit within you. Like, I'm praying God would give you a spirit of knowledge and revelation. Like, it's not saying, but we know that either way you go, we know that this knowledge is something that God initiates. Because look what he says in verse 18. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Right? So, he's saying this is not knowledge that you need to have in your head, what I'm about to tell you. I'm praying desperately that God allows you to see this from your heart. You can know some things about the Lord, but you can also not know them in an experiential, transforming way. There is, as he prays about, he says, three things that I want the Spirit to reveal to you. Three magnificent truths that I want God to show you. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, number one, what is the hope to which he has called you? Number two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now, Paul has just said that these three truths are so great. They're so deep and they're so rich. Paul is saying, I can't reveal them to you. Paul is saying, I don't have the power. I'm praying for God to show you this. I'm praying for God to open the eyes of your heart. Now listen, if the apostle Paul pleaded with the Lord for him to reveal this, he understood his own weakness, I understand my own weakness too. So I'm going to try to break down these three things for you so that you can understand them. But listen, There are two things that need to happen if this is going to be successful. One, I need to submit myself humbly to the Lord and to the power of the Spirit to do this through me. Because I know that I can't. This stuff is deep and it is magnificent and it is just huge and marvelous and wonderful. And I'm just too crummy of a person to be able to explain it to you. But I know that he can, okay? And the number two thing that needs to happen is you need to lean into this. And you need to pray to God, God, open the eyes of my heart so that I can see this. Because I know, God, that if I see this, then my life will be changed and then I will change the world and you will get glory and I will have joy and I will never be the same again. You need to press into this. So with that being said, let's pray and then we'll get into this. Father, I recognize my own inadequacy. And I recognize my inability to be able to share this effectively, clearly. But God, I know how important this is. God, I know what can happen if we grasp this. God, I desire that for every single person in this room. I know you do too. So, Father, would you be pleased to speak through me? Father, would you speak to us today? Open the eyes of our heart to understand these magnificent realities that you've revealed to us in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, number one, what was the first reality? What is the hope to which he has called you? What is the hope to which he has called you? Now, in English, the word hope is often used synonymously with like wishful thinking, right? So like right now, you all are hoping that I'm going to be able to get us out in time to beat the Brethren guys to the diner again. But that's just wishful thinking, right? Because I've got like 5 more pages of notes here and probably not going to happen, all right? That's wishful thinking. You know, you're hoping that it's going to happen, but you don't know, right? Now, the biblical Greek, the biblical understanding for the Greek word of hope that's used all throughout the New Testament does not refer to something that you are unsure about. It is something that you are very sure about. It just has not happened yet, right? It's something that you look forward to with great anticipation. That is what is meant by, in the Bible, whenever you see the word hope, it's not, oh, well, I hope that this is going to happen. It's, no, I have a steadfast confidence that this is going to come. That's what a biblical understanding of hope is. So what Paul is saying is that he's praying that the Holy Spirit would give us a solid, unwavering, immovable faith in the hope that we've been called to. And so the question is, what is the hope to which he's called us? And there's no need at all to speculate about this, because the Bible tells us exactly what it is, the hope that we've been called to. And this is found in Romans 8. It's going to be up on the screen. In Romans 8, verses 23 through 24. Well, maybe it's not going to be on the screen. And we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. For in this hope we were saved. The redemption of our bodies, adoption as sons. This is the hope in which we were saved, Paul says. The redemption of our bodies. Do you remember what we talked about last week? Yeah, and you know how we just cannot get our act together. That we wake up every morning into Romans 7, right? Not doing the things that we want to do, that we know that are good, but instead we find ourselves doing the things that we don't want to do, and man, I just don't have the power. What wicked man that I am. We find ourselves in that position every single day. But yeah, in heaven, all of that is gone. All of that is gone. The hope in which you are brought into is the hope that one day everything is going to be made right. Everything. You're no longer going to fail, right? And you're no longer going to struggle. You're no longer going to be the victim. And for some of us, you're no longer going to be the victimizer, right? You're no longer going to struggle with these things. All of that anger that you experience and all of the sadness, all of the lust and the pain and the disappointment and the shame and the fear, all of that is going to be gone forever. This is the assurance that we know of what is going to come. That we will not be like this forever. It is going to come to an end. Your body will be redeemed. You will be given a new imperishable body that is free from sin. And you know what it says in the Bible that we're going to be doing for eternity in heaven? What it says we will be doing in heaven? It says that God will dwell with us. Right? He will be our God. The curse of sin will be removed, and his servants, us, will serve him forever. His servants will serve him. Do you remember in the garden with Adam and Eve? And God gave Adam a job. He said, you're going to cultivate the ground, right? I'm going to cultivate the earth. I've placed you in this garden, and I have made it wonderful, and the rest of this is all in ruins, so you're going to take what I have done here, and you're going to imitate this, and you're going to make the rest of the world look like this. You're going to cultivate the earth. You're going to work the ground. And then what happened after he disobeyed the Lord? God placed a curse on him. And he said, cursed is the ground because of what you've done. He gave Adam a responsibility to serve the Lord by cultivating the earth. And then because of sin, the very ground, the very work that he is to be doing is cursed. That's why this is so hard for us. It is within us, sin, but it's also within just the world, right? Our very job of serving God is hard. It's tough because it's been cursed. But then in heaven, we will be able to serve him faithfully, completely, without fail, forever. We won't feel the disappointment of letting God down again. We won't feel the disappointment and the shame of falling back into that sin that you've been struggling with for the last 10, 15, 20 years that you can't seem to shake. It's going to be gone. And we will serve him faithfully forever, forever. Our hope as Christians is that God is going to finish what he started in us. It's as good as done. We're going to be holy and blameless before him, reconciled to him, filled with him, and with him eternally. Now, the certainty of this hope, it frees us to open our mouths about Jesus, to tell others about him, right? Now, the biggest reason, if we're all honest, the biggest reason why we don't share Jesus with people is because we've got this unhealthy fear of man. We've got this unhealthy fear. Like, my reputation is going to be hurt. I'm going to look like a fool. Yeah, I don't have all the answers. I don't know. But if I go, what if they get mad at me? What if they think that I'm crazy? We fear what man thinks about us. We don't want to look foolish, and we don't want to be thought lowly of by others. But just a little bit of awkwardness is nothing when you know the certainty of the hope that you've been called to, because then you will believe with all of your heart what Romans 10:11 says is true, that anybody who believes in him will not be put to shame, because you know that your destiny is certain. You know it. You know with assurance the hope that you've been called to. Just like Paul did for the Ephesians, I'm praying that the Spirit himself will enlighten the eyes of your heart to truly know the hope which you are called to, what is waiting for you. It's waiting for you. And number two, the second thing that Paul pleads with the Lord to show the Ephesians, and what I'm pleading with the Lord to show you and to show me, is what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? When I read that, I am reminded of Romans 8, where it says in verses 16 and 17, he says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, right? And if children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So what Paul is saying is that since we are children of God and Christ is the Son of God, then we are entitled to our share of the same inheritance that is also due to Jesus. What? So then the question is, what will Christ receive? What is Christ's inheritance? If our inheritance is Christ's inheritance, and Paul wants us to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance for us, then we have to see what does Christ receive. And you know what Christ receives? Everything. The whole world. He receives the whole world, right? Romans 4:13, listen to this, says that the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Abraham was given a promise that he would be heir of the whole world. And that promise did not come to him through fulfilling every single tenet of the law. It came to him through the righteousness of faith. That's how he received that promise. So what Paul is saying here is that, in other words, if you share the faith of Abraham, which we do, I hope you understand that, the same faith that Abraham had, we share that same faith, then you also are a fellow heir with him, and you will receive the world. In Psalm 2:8, God says to the Son, God says to Jesus, he says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." And so it makes sense that if you are fellow heir with the Son, as Paul says we are, then we will inherit the nations. We will inherit the earth. Now, Paul explains this in a pretty succinct way elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to this. He says, "For all things belong to you." Paul says, all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. For you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. This is our inheritance. The world, life, death, things present and things to come. Everything, everything is our inheritance. The new heaven and the new earth will be ours for the taking. All of it. But now, at this point, you have to realize that we cannot make the mistake of thinking that our great inheritance is mainly the things that God has made and not God himself. You can't make that mistake. Because if we delight in the creation, right, rather than in the creator, we've made the same mistake as those as Romans 1, and we're guilty of idolatry, right? We become idolaters. Remember that the entire reason for our existence is to make much of God in every area of our lives, to glorify him, right? And to receive that and to rejoice in that and to celebrate that. So practically, what does this even mean for us that we're going to inherit the world, that all things are ours? Practically, what does that mean, right? If I'm not supposed to celebrate in all of this that I'm going to receive, I'm supposed to celebrate in God, what does it mean that my inheritance is everything? What it means is that in the life to come, everything, will only serve to increase your joy and satisfaction in God. Everything. This past Wednesday at Foundations, it was the last one of the semester, we talked about heaven, and we learned that what makes heaven heaven is that God is there. Right? In Ezekiel, we find the name of the city of heaven, and it's called "The Lord is There." That's what the name of the city is. The Lord is there. So heaven is not really the accurate name of the place we're going to be. The accurate name of the place we're going to be in heaven is "The Lord is there." That's what makes heaven heaven, is that God is there. And what makes heaven enjoyable and all satisfying is that we're going to be resurrected into new imperishable bodies that are free from the weakness of sin for eternity. And we will be able to behold the beauty of God in unmitigated, unhindered glory forever. That's your inheritance. The glory of God is your inheritance. And the new heaven and the new earth, everything that is there is going to be designed and fashioned by God in such a way that maximizes your joy in him. You will behold the glory of the Lord. You'll be transformed into his likeness. And for eternity, you will celebrate the riches of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ forever. This is your inheritance. Now, when we understand that our inheritance is everything, will be remade, right? Heaven, earth, our bodies, everything is going to be remade to maximize the amount of God's glory that we're going to be able to experience and thus maximize our joy for eternity. When we understand that, Paul says that it will give us the resolve to withstand the worst that the world has to throw at us. When we understand that, look back at Romans 8 again. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." But there's a condition. "Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." There's a condition with this. "For I consider," Paul says, "that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The pain in this life is small, Paul says, compared to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. It's not even worth comparing. The glory that we're going to experience makes every trouble in this life seem insignificant. It's not even worth comparing. So why is this so important to understand? It's because if you are aware of what waits you on the other side of this life, if the Spirit enables you to know the riches of the glory of His inheritance for you, then you will see that there is no such thing as a sacrifice that is too big for you to make for the kingdom of God. You have the whole world waiting for you. You have divine glory waiting for you. It will be feeding your joy for eternity. Now, this provides incredible freedom for the Christian, for us, to take what the world would call risk, right? It frees us up to take risk because the Christian who is aware of the inheritance that is waiting for him, that this is not a risk. This is common sense, right? If the sacrifices of this life, the pain of this life, the troubles that I experience are not even worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed to me, then why would I not step into something knowing that I could be hurt, knowing that pain could come, that this could be hard, that I could suffer? Why would I not step into that? I know what is waiting for me for eternity. This is small. This is light and momentary. I'm going to do this. So let me tell you, people will not be saved. And disciples will not be made. The world will not be changed, and God will not be glorified if His people are not willing to take risks. If we are not willing to count the sufferings of this present time as a small price to pay for the inheritance that we are to receive, then we will not receive so great an inheritance. We won't. And let me show you. I think it'll be on the screen. If you want to turn in your Bibles, you can. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at what Paul does, what he experiences, what he goes through, and what he says. Starting in verse 7, he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." This treasure is the gospel message, all right? And the jars of clay is individual people. We're like jars of clay in the potter's hands. We're weak, right? You don't put a treasure in a clay jar. You put a treasure in a vault so that nobody can break in and steal it. A clay pot is easily shattered, right? But the gospel is with us. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Right? So Paul is saying we are experiencing all of this suffering for the sake of the gospel. We have this treasure and we're carrying it out throughout the world, and we are just weak clay vessels, and we are perplexed, and we are crushed, and we are driven to despair, and we are persecuted, right? But we're not forsaken by God. I'm taking all of these risks for the gospel and I'm suffering. And look at what he says. "We are always carrying in the body, in our body, the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live," that is us, "for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." And listen to this. "So death is at work in us, but life in you." You see what Paul has done? He has taken our suffering, death at work in us, but that produces life in you. When the world sees a weak clay vessel that is carrying this precious treasure, and when it sees this vessel take risks and make sacrifices for the glory of God, when it sees that they are afflicted and but not crushed, whenever it sees that this vessel is perplexed and but not driven to despair, whenever it is persecuted but not forsaken, when it is struck down but it is not destroyed, then what they're able to see is that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, and that produces life in them. Our suffering and our risk-taking and our going produces life in those who do not believe. There's a direct relationship between our risk-taking and the salvation of the world. He goes on to say, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke.' We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus." There's the hope that we just talked about, right? "Knowing that we will also be raised with Him And he will bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake. All of this that we do is for your sake. So that as grace extends to more and more people, this is making disciples, grace extending to the world, to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And remember, that's the end to which we're all doing this. As grace extends to more and more people from the risks that we take, it increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. And then he says, so we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And listen to this. This is the big one. Verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This light, momentary affliction. You may sacrifice everything that you have. You may sell everything that you have and go to Haiti, right? That's what Stephen and Autumn did. And it's tough, man. It is tough over there. It is hard, lonely. You're far away from everything that you know, ministering to a people who sometimes they're grateful, sometimes they're not. But that is a light and momentary affliction. Light and momentary may be lifelong, but compared to the eternal weight of glory that that prepares for us, it's light and momentary. When you understand the inheritance that is waiting for you, the weight of glory beyond all comparison, you will take risks for the glory of God. You will step into situations that you say, you know what? I don't know how I'm going to get through this, but God, I trust you. Because I know what's waiting for me. This is not too big of a sacrifice for me to make. It wasn't for Paul. It wasn't for us. I pray, God, that you help us to see this. So the third one, the third reality that Paul prays for the Holy Spirit to show us, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now listen, the other two realities that we've talked about, they're heavy and they're huge and they're weighty. And I get that, right? I get that. And that's why I'm still praying so hard in my spirit for the Lord to enlighten the eyes of your heart so that you can see this. But if there is one thing that I want you to understand, and if there is only one of these magnificent realities that you take away today, I want you to take away this one. Okay. So listen, lean in, please. Don't give up. Don't get tired. Don't close your eyes. Lean in and hear this. Paul mentions the first two realities, the hope that we've been called to and the riches of the glory of his inheritance. He just mentions those. But the third one, he explains. He explains what this is. He says, and so we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And if you keep reading in Ephesians, he says, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave and ascended him into heaven and sat him at the right hand of God, that same power is at work in us, Paul is saying. And has placed Christ far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. These are references to demonic powers. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. That same power that rose Jesus from the grave is in you. It's working in you. It's what enabled Paul to withstand everything that we just talked about in 2 Corinthians 4. Everything. God allowed Paul to withstand the pain and suffering to show this surpassing power belonged to him and not to Paul, right? Remember? This is a power that we can and we must presently experience. This isn't something that's waiting for us, right? The hope is waiting for us. The inheritance is waiting for us. But this power is ours now to experience. This is a present reality, right? And I can't help but to believe that it is the neglect of this power that is the biggest reason why the church is in such decline. It is. Jesus says in John 14:12, he says, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whenever I read that, I have sometimes have to read it twice. Greater works than Jesus will I do? Really? I mean, have you ever walked on water? Have you ever raised the dead? Have you ever cleansed and healed lepers? Have you ever multiplied loaves and fishes to feed thousands of people? Have you ever done any of those things? I haven't. But Jesus says that our works would be greater than his. And they are in a sense, right? Let me explain. Our preaching and our witnessing and our testifying, they lead people to the actual salvation that Jesus' miracles only foreshadowed, right? Jesus opened physically blind eyes to illustrate the reality that one day our preaching would be able to spiritually open blind eyes, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Jesus, he fed the multitudes with physical bread and physical fish, but we feed the multitudes with the bread of life, right? Because curing the spiritual condition is much greater than curing the physical condition. Now, this is essentially what Jesus said in Mark 2. Do you guys remember the story of the paralyzed man who was lowered into the roof by his friends so that he could see Jesus? They lowered their friend down into the roof. He's paralyzed, laying on a mat. And Jesus says, the faith of your friends has healed you. Your sins are forgiven. That's all he said. And the Pharisees are all standing around and they're like, what in the world? Who does this guy think that he is to be able to forgive sins? And Jesus looks at him and he says something very interesting. He says, what is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to heal this man? Which is easier? And they don't respond. Jesus is implying that it's easier to heal this man. Only God can forgive sins. And what it takes to forgive sins is the death of the Son of God, who lived a completely perfect life for 33 years. It's not easy to do that. Doctors can heal, right? Bill Gates can take food all over Africa. He can feed people. But it is much harder to say your sins are forgiven. So he says, Jesus says, so that you may believe, right, that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. He turns to the man, he says, you are healed. Take up your mat and walk. And the man is healed. He's proving to the Pharisees, look, if you think that's a big deal, okay, I'll go ahead and do it. But what you don't understand is that the bigger reality is that this man's sins were forgiven him, because you don't know how incredible that is. That healing the spiritual condition is greater than the physical condition. So in a sense, our works are greater than Jesus Christ. By his own admission, okay? That's what he said. Now the Bible makes clear that this power of God is dispensed in and through us by the Holy Spirit, right? And Jesus said that we would do greater works than him because I'm going to the Father. That's why he said that we would do greater works than him, because he's going to the Father. Now, what does going to the Father have anything to do with our doing greater works than him? And Jesus answers that question just two chapters later in John chapter 16 and verse 7. He says, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Right? I'm going to the Father. It's for your good, because unless I go away, the Helper, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, he will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying here? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that it is far better for him to leave and for them to have the Holy Spirit than for him to be here with us right now. If I was faced with the choice of either doing ministry with Jesus by my side or doing ministry with all of you, Jesus himself is telling us that there is greater potential for the kingdom in all of us working together through the power that the Holy Spirit provides than if we were to just leave it all up to Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. It is better that he leaves and the Holy Spirit comes, because we would do greater works than even Jesus. Now, I ask you a question. Does your boldness in life and in ministry demonstrate your belief in that promise? Does it? Does the life that you live tell the world that you are tapping into a power that they don't have? That there is something about you that is different than the rest of the world. Because we have this at our disposal. Now, if this is true, and I believe with all of my heart that it is, this is true, then what that means is that out there in the crowd, out there in you, there is greater potential for leadership, power, and kingdom impact than what's on this stage, than just me or Pastor Stephen. So therefore, one of my primary jobs, as Ephesians 4 tells us, is to equip you for the work of ministry. The Holy Spirit has the power to work within you a vision and a conviction for the spread of the gospel that is far greater than anything that we could come up with. And if you will walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, then you will see your faith. As your faith increases, your risk, so will your risk-taking, and as your risk-taking increases, so will the power of God be seen as the driving force behind what you do. The world will see your good works, and they will glorify your Father in heaven. Now, that's if one person does this. If one person were to take this seriously, were to take Jesus at his word, then this church would be changed. If one person did that, this church would be changed. We would all be able to witness an incredible testimony to the glory of God. If 5 people did this, this whole town would be changed. If 12 people did this, the world will be turned upside down. Because 12 people did this, and the world was turned upside down. Now, the Baptist Church, for the longest time, we've had somewhat of an aversion to the Holy Spirit for some reason. I don't know why. And it is destroying us. Right? I don't understand why that is the case either. You know, what has happened is we saw some abuses of the Holy Spirit. We've seen it now. Listen, I understand. In the 60s and the 70s, those Pentecostals got a little crazy with it. I understand that. But, you know, you don't look at somebody who's sharing the gospel and maybe they botch it up. Maybe they do it wrongly. Maybe they do it badly. You don't look at that and say, oh, he's just making a mockery of this. I'm never going to share the gospel ever again. Look at that. I'm not going to do that. You don't do that. You don't see somebody who maybe pastorally, you know, they don't lead like they should. They're not a servant leader like they should. And you say, oh man, he's making a mockery of the pulpit. I'm never going to go listen to another sermon ever again. We don't do that. But what we've done is we saw some people that took it a little too far, and we've said, I don't want anything to do with that. Why have we done that? The reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a gift to us. Jesus says it is wonderful, it is greater that he is here with us than Jesus. We need to take hold of this. It's made us powerless. We've been gifted with incredible potential in certain areas, right? We all have gifts of the Spirit. The Bible says we all have that. And then we are ignoring that power that is available to us. It has made us feel distant from God. You know, one of the things that you hear all the time as a pastor is, man, I don't feel the presence of God in my life. I don't feel the presence of the Lord. And I tell people, I say, look, the presence of the Lord in your life is the Holy Spirit. God has sent the Holy Spirit to be present with us. So I ask you, what are you doing to allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life? If you want to feel the presence of God, you do something. You step into a situation where you say, Spirit, if you do not come and empower me to do this, I'm not going to be successful. I'm trusting in you, and you will experience the power of God in your life. You will experience the presence of God. The reason why we don't is because we all live such simple lives. The Spirit of God doesn't need to be there in that. We operate out of our own power, out of our own flesh all the time. We don't try to take any kind of risk. We don't step out in any kind of step of faith. And we wonder, God, where are you? He's saying, you're doing a good job right now living your life. I don't need to be there. If we can tap into this, we will feel fulfillment in the Lord. And we will change the world. What we need is for men and women of God not to be content with settling for a stagnant, boring, powerless religion. Don't settle for that. Instead, we just need just a few people to take hold of all of the promises of God, right? To step into the reality that God has granted them a power that is beyond what this world has ever seen, and to pursue it with all their might. This will change your life, and this will change the world. So what now? What do we do? I'm telling you, what you need to do is you take these three realities, the hope that you have, right? The hope that you've been called to, the glory of the inheritance that is waiting for you, right? And the immeasurable greatness of God's power that is within you now. You take those three realities, you dwell upon them, you believe them, and by faith you receive them, and you let them do their work in your life. You let them produce delight in God. You let them produce joy in the Lord. And then here's what the Bible says. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you the desires of your heart. And so all you have to do, you delight in the Lord, and whatever desires God bursts there, whatever dreams you have, you pursue them with all your might. Don't give up on your dreams. Don't think that there's only a certain way that you have to fulfill this in the world and in the church. You pursue your dreams. You delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. Because the desires of your heart are going to lead to more delight in God, which glorifies Him and increases your joy. That is what will happen. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul continues to pray again later on in chapter 3. And he says this. He says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. There is not a dream that you can have that is too big for God to fulfill. He is able to do far more abundantly than all you could ever ask or you could ever think, according to His power at work within you. So what you need to do is just dream big. Dream big. What is it that you want to take hold of in your life for the glory of God? What is the change that you want to see in the world? What is the change that you want to see in the church? What is the change that you want to see in your life? Dream big. I'm telling you, dream big. His power is capable of far more than anything you could ever think or imagine. And you pursue it with all of your might. Let's pray. Father, I pray, God, that I've done justice to Your word. And I pray, Lord, that this is not lost on anyone. I pray, God, that these realities that we've discussed, that we believe them to be true. God, that we hold on to the faith that You give us and we pursue them, Lord, with joy. God, may we truly walk in the power that You've given us. May we be convinced of the hope that we've been called to. God, may we understand the glory, the riches of the inheritance, God, that we have in Christ Jesus, and operate out of the exceedingly great power that You are working in us. God, I know that we can do this. I know that we can. But we can't do it without You. Father, would You show up? Would You be present with us to do this? In Jesus' name, amen. So we're about to receive the offering.